Good morning to everyone gathered here this morning. I do greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, and by the end of the week was nailed to a cross and shed his blood and gave his life for you and me. But he didn't stay there. He rose again that first day, and that's why we're gathered here this morning, because we have a hope, we have a reason to gather here. And I'm thankful for that, or else I wouldn't have anything to talk about up here this morning. Maybe just one thought on the Sunday school. I enjoyed the discussion. We were at a funeral here just this past week. Janet Sensnick, good friends of my parents and I, called them Grandpa Dan and Aunt Janet, and even though they were not my grandpa or aunt, Darvin Haldeman had the devotional, and he related a story. He said they had just arranged, she had cancer, and they had arranged that they were going to go visit her. They wanted to visit her, and because she was doing pretty poorly, and she had said, they had made arrangements for the next day, next morning. And the next morning, she called, and they said that she's not up to it. She's not up to visiting. And so Darvin's wife had messaged her and said, I don't know what all she said, but she made the comment that, I hope your day goes better than expected. And she died that afternoon. And Darvin said, her day did go better than expected. And that is one way of looking at it. And the challenge to me was, am I living my life in a way that when I die, my day turns out better than expected? So that is not my subject this morning. I would like to, it is Palm Sunday. I think maybe Brother Marcus had mentioned that. It's Palm Sunday this morning. And so I want to talk about Palm Sunday. What happened on Palm Sunday and that story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is recorded in all four Gospels in varying detail. It's interesting if you read through them all, the different details that each writer brings out. But I'm not going to read them all this morning. I would like to start in Matthew 21, and we'll read that account and just make a few comments as we go through. Just look at some of the prophecy that was fulfilled. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in Matthew 21, and then we'll go to Luke's account, which is a little more detailed in some respects. And I'd like to spend a lot of time there, most of the time there, and just pull out lessons that we can learn from the various characters, the various things that happened there on Palm Sunday. So in Matthew 21, you can turn your Bibles there, and we'll read verses 1 through 17, and I'll probably just comment as we go along. Children, it's a story, so hopefully you can follow along as well. Might have a few questions for you. Matthew 21, verse 1, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, there came and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples. And I'd like to just pause there. When you hear a story, you always develop a mental picture of what's going on in the story, right? And so I should have made this bigger over here, but basically I just wanted to give you a mental picture of what was going on in this story. So previously Jesus was in Jericho when he talked to Zacchaeus. Children, you know that story. Remember Zacchaeus? He had just met with Zacchaeus, and he came down from Jericho, and I think it's in John's Gospel, the only one that says he visited Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. The other Gospels say he came nigh unto Bethany and Bethphage and then went into Jerusalem. But John says he visited Lazarus in Bethany, so he came down Bethany, and then from there he came over. Now, no one's quite sure where Bethphage was. The most popular opinion is that it was a kind of an outlying part of Jerusalem, or like a little village outside of Jerusalem. And so they're not sure where to put it. No one's quite sure where it belongs, but we're just going to put it probably, it seems like it would have been in the Mount of Olives, because if you read, that's what it would apply. So we'll put that on the map here. And most likely, that is where Jesus sent his disciples to get the colt that the
wrote on. It could have been Bethany, but most likely was Bethphage, which was in the Mount of Olives. And then, so you have the Mount of Olives, and you have Kidron Valley ran between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was up on a mountain as well. And so Jesus came down the mountain there, Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. And so this just kind of gives you a little bit of a layout of what was happening here. So in verse 2, well, end of verse 1, then sent Jesus two disciples. Verse 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway, right away, ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And that prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so that was roughly 500 years before this took place. So rewind 500 years, put you back in the 1500s. Hernan Cortez had just defeated the Aztecs in South America. The Protestant Reformation was starting up. And Nicholas Copernicus had just introduced the idea that the sun was in the center of our universe. So that was 500 years ago. And to me, fulfilled prophecy is just one of the amazing proofs of Scripture. Moving on, verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And I wondered about what does Hosanna mean? So you look it up. If you look it up in Strong's, it was an exclamation of adoration, and it meant, oh, save. Okay, what does that mean? And so Hosanna actually comes from two words. The two original roots of that word are yeshah and na. So it's two separate words. And yeshah means to be open, wide and free, by implication to be safe, to free, to help, rescue, or get victory. And then na means I pray or now. It's like an exclamation. It says it's added mostly to verbs in the imperative or the future. So imperative is a command. And so you put those two together, and it gives you a little bit better understanding of maybe what all this Hosanna meant. There is the thought of to be free or to help and to rescue. So the oh save is accurate, but it also has that thought of getting victory. So obviously, if you're going to save someone, you have to get the victory to save them, right? And so you kind of see how those definitions complement each other. But get victory or save now is what they were shouting. Verse 10, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And what does moved mean? And so if you look that up in the Greek there, it's to rock, to agitate, or throw into a tremor of fear or concern. So basically, everyone was taking notice of Jesus here. Everyone was turning their head. What is going on? And in John's account, he says, the Pharisees said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him. And so the Pharisees saw this, said, everyone, the whole city, was turning their heads, like, what's going on here? And they did not like it. We'll talk about that more later in Luke's account. Moving on, verse 10. Verse 11, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, so there's even children in this story, wouldn't that have been amazing if
children. You could have been one of those children there. Crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. And said unto him, the Pharisees, saying unto Jesus, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." And he was quoting Psalm 8. Says, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." And that strength, if you look it up, it has various applications: force, security, majesty, or praise. So he was not misquoting it. And verse 17, "And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." Now, let's just go right over to Luke's account and Luke 19 and work through here and pull out some truths, some lessons that we can apply to our lives today. Luke 19, and we'll start in at verse 28. Previously, we have Jesus in his travels and some of the parables he told. The beginning of the chapter there is when he passed through Jericho and met Zacchaeus. And in verse 28, we have him coming into Jerusalem. "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither." Children, what happens when you ride a colt that has never been ridden before? Maybe none of you have tried that. If you have a horse that you've never ridden before, what happens when you try to ride him? Any of you children know? Maybe you didn't have a horse, maybe it was a goat or something, I don't know. Might work. I'm sure somebody knows. It's a little scary to talk in church, though, isn't it? Would it ride nice? Oh, yes. It sure would. It would buck you off. Yes, they do not like people sitting on them. Never had someone sitting on it. So how did Jesus do this? Well, do you remember some other things Jesus did? Remember when he calmed that storm? He's out there with the disciples. He says, "Peace, be still." And the storm just stops. If he can calm a storm, I'm pretty sure he can calm a wild horse as well. So he got this horse, or this colt, it says, that no man ever sat on. It says, "Loose him and bring him hither." In verse 31, "And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them." And I was just, the first lesson that I want to pull out of here is I was challenged with the disciples' willingness to go get this colt. Jesus just told him, "Here's where it is. Go and find it and bring it here." And they went. If that had been me, I'd have been full of questions and doubts. Be like, really? Like, where, how, when? And I would have felt very out of control of the situation. But I was thinking about it. This is not the first time that the disciples had these kind of encounters with Jesus. And I'll just give you a few of them. Matthew 4:19-22. "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." Luke 5:4-5. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, thy word, I will let down the net." Also one more, Matthew 17, and just flip back here for it. Matthew 17, verse 27. And he says there, that's not where I wanted. I'm in Luke. Yes. Matthew 17, verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, this is Jesus talking, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up a fish that first cometh up, and when thou openest his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. He's talking about paying taxes. It's just like, that's just an everyday thing. Go catch a fish and there'll be money for our taxes. And we don't have the comment that Peter made. I don't know if he objected to that or not, but this is the way Jesus operated, and these men knew. They had obeyed him enough, and they had experienced that enough that when he said, oh, go get this colt, there's no question. It's going to be there. And the challenge that the lesson that I want to take from this is these men had learned to trust Jesus through past experiences. Have I learned to trust Jesus through past experiences? Have I learned that he means what he says and that he will come through? Or do I cling desperately to all the controls that I can because I want to be in control? I can't quite let go. In order to have our faith built, in order to have faith-building experiences with Christ, we're going to have to give him an opportunity. I'm going to need to start letting go of some things that I desperately want to control. God may give us more than we can handle, but he never gives us more than he can handle. And I think, at least in my experiences, the more I try to handle, the more he gives me that I can't handle. Until I'm willing to let go. Until I can't do it anymore. And realize that he can, that he will. I don't know your personal lives. Is Jesus asking something of you that you can't logically reason through? Or maybe he is giving you something that you can't see the end of. We like to see the end of something before we start. At least I do. And we don't know what to do with it. Can you let go? Let go of my control of the situation and just let God work it out. We can trust Google to take us places we've never been before, but can we trust God to take us places we've never been before? These disciples trusted, and they proved that there by obedience. They just obeyed. There's a poem I'd like to read that brings out this letting go very clearly, and I should have my 9th and 10th graders read it. They just read it a couple days ago. The Boat. I owned a little boat a while ago and sailed the morning sea without a fear. And whither any breeze might fairly blow, I steered my little craft afar or near. Mine was the boat, and mine the air, and mine the sea, nor mine a care. My boat became my place of mighty toil. I sailed at evening to the fishing ground. At morn my boat was freighted with the spoil, which my all-conquering work had found. Mine was the boat, and mine the net, and mine the skill and the power to get. One day there came along that silent shore, while I my net was casting in the sea, a man who spoke as never man before. I followed him. New life began in me. Mine was the boat, but his the voice, and his the call, but mine the choice. Ah, 'twas a fearful night out on the lake, and all my skill availed not at the helm, till him asleep I waked, crying, take thou the helm, lest water overwhelm. And his the boat, and his the sea, and his the peace o'er all and me. Once from the boat, he taught the curious throng that bade me cast my net into the sea. I murmured, but obeyed, nor was it long before the catch amazed and humbled me. His was the boat, and his the skill, and his the catch, and his my will. It's a process, letting go. Are we letting Jesus take hold of our lives? Moving on, reading on here, verse 32, they found this colt, verse 33, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord have need of him. And verse 35, and they brought him. The next lesson here is this owner's willingness to just let this animal go. It says it was the owner here. Not all the Gospels record that. Another question, maybe this is for the older children. Did he borrow the colt or was it his? Did he borrow the colt or was it his? That's a trick question. Nah, you don't like trick questions. I don't like trick questions either. Well, yeah, he did borrow it, but he did kind of own it. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." It was his. It was Jesus' horse. He could take it if he wanted to. The problem, or I become the problem in that situation. The owner becomes the problem. Oh, it's my horse. Really. Technically, the owner of the colt was borrowing it from God, and Jesus was just using what was his. Do I view my things as borrowed from God? Do I view my possessions as borrowed? Someone comes and, in this case, this was transportation. Someone comes and asks if they can use your car. Sure, yeah, you can have it. No money down, no written agreement, just take my car. This man had a proper view of God. We already read Psalm 50, verse 10. Psalm 24, 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So it's all God's. And in Matthew 5, verse 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." This is a command of Jesus. He is saying, lend. He doesn't give any specification of who that is or when that is or how much that is. He just says, lend it. Turn not thou away. We say, oh, well, this man knew he was loaning it to the Lord. So the Lord had need of him. So I would probably loan my horse to the Lord too. Maybe. But Jesus says again, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Jesus isn't walking the earth as he was back then, but he is still walking the earth in the least of these. Do I loan, am I willing to loan my things to the least of these? In that sense, we are doing it to Jesus. How do I view my possessions? Moving on here, verse 35, "And they brought him to Jesus, this colt, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." So Matthew does not record the palm branches, but we read that in, Matthew does, Luke does not record the palm branches. So what was significant about palms, I had wondered that. We call it Palm Sunday, that's kind of where we get this name. Palms were a symbol of, or symbolic of joy and victory, and they also were a Jewish and Roman symbol of peace. And so it was kind of a victory, peaceful victory welcoming for royalty. And they also laid their clothes, so coats, and they laid these things in the path, which was, so clothing are essential, right? They're essential. And it was symbolic of laying down personal essential things for the honor, for the benefit of somebody else, for a greater cause, and honoring someone. And so Josephus says that Alexander and, oh, I had the other one here. Where is he? Alexander and one of the other leaders was welcomed the same way. Alexander and Agrippa were received into Jerusalem the same way, or in a similar fashion that they were receiving Jesus here. And so it was their way of welcoming royalty, of showing royalty. And of course the Pharisees didn't like this. Most of the crowd thought that Jesus would be their earthly king and deliverer. And so they were welcoming the next king. The question I had for myself and for you all is, how can you and I honor King Jesus in our lives today? What are some things that we can lay down and lift up King Jesus like these people were doing here? And there's a host of them. I just have a few. Our time. That's one I struggle with. Can I just lay down my time? My time, right? My time. Well, there again, we're actually borrowing it. God gives it to us to use. It's not my time. But can I lay down that time that God gives me and invest it to honor Jesus, to lift up Jesus? A very practical one, our phones.
Can I lay down my phone and engage with a brother and sister face to face, heart to heart, have some good conversation? Can I lay down my phone and see the needy soul in Walmart as I'm walking through the store and reach out to them and honor Jesus? It's pretty easy not to. Ultimately, can we lay down our lives? Can we lay down our lives for the cause of Christ? Paul says he dies daily. We must lay down our lives daily to honor Jesus, to lift up King Jesus. Every area, that affects every area of our lives. We may have to lay down perfectly legitimate things, maybe even essential things. In this case, they were laying down their clothing as a symbol of laying down personal things for the honor of King Jesus. What essential things, what legitimate things am I willing to lay down to honor King Jesus in my life? Things that he may be asking of me to lay down. Verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Why did they say that? Well, we know they were not happy with this whole thing. I mean, we know the heart of the Pharisees and throughout Jesus' ministry. So we know I'm sure they were filled with envy. I'm sure they were filled with jealousy. It seems they were trying to embarrass and expose him and appear humble themselves. So, example, back when you were in school, way back when you were in school, you remember how that was? You were the mature one. Maybe you weren't, but you were the mature one, and there's this brat over here that's getting attention for doing something foolish, right? What's the comeback? You say something to the effect of, would you grow up and act your age like some of the rest of us? Right? It's a way of downing them and lifting ourselves just a little bit. Like, seriously, grow up. It's not actually that funny. It was foolish, stupid. That's essentially, I think, what the Pharisees were trying to do here. They were trying to, just like, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Like, seriously, grow up. They wanted to appear that lofty look like they always wanted, like they always tried to, and make Jesus look like he should have been more modest. Maybe to put it in different words, you could say, is this consistent with your great humility to allow this? Be more modest, like some of the rest of us. If you're such a wise, humble teacher, why are you allowing such dangerous acclamations? And so Jesus responds to that in verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. These people aren't being foolish. These people are speaking truth, he says. And he is actually quoting. So I guess another question I had here is, did he mean that literally? The stones would actually start talking? Well, we know that with Jesus, all things are possible. So possibly they could have. I do think he was speaking figuratively as well. He was using some figurative language that a lot of the people would have been familiar with to prove a point. The Old Testament was full of figurative language. You just go back and read the prophets, Psalms. There's a lot of figurative language there. Here's Isaiah 44, verse 23 says, Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And I think Jesus, one of the things he was trying to do here was prove a point that these men are doing something perfectly legitimate. If they don't do it, creation is still going to praise me. Creation is still going to glorify me. Even if you don't. And also, I think more than that, he was referencing Habakkuk 2 and using an analogy that they were familiar with. In Habakkuk 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Woe to him that covereth, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off my people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." And these Pharisees probably would have known this reference. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. That was the Pharisees. They were coveting this, what Jesus was getting. That he may set his nest on high. Kind of sounds like what the Pharisees were doing. That he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off my people. And that's exactly what they were doing in many ways. And hast sinned against thy soul, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. And I think he was referencing that, and whether they got the point or not, I don't know. But if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. These people were not being foolish. They were doing something that the Pharisees should have been doing. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The thing that I was struck with here is Jesus was not carried away with the emotions, the feelings of this public acceptance and praise. He wasn't drinking it in for once in his earthly ministry. He was still thinking about the needs of humanity. He was still thinking about the lost house of Israel, his chosen ones that were far from God, that had rejected him. And that was what was weighing on his heart. Even though everyone around him was praising him and giving him glory and lifting him up, he saw past that. He didn't let it go to his head, and he saw the needs. How often do I let my feelings distract me from caring about the lost and serving others? Maybe I'm too tired and stressed. I can't help anybody. I don't have anything left to help anybody. Well, I'm pretty sure Jesus could have said that here. I don't know if he was tired, but I'm sure he was stressed, because he knew what was ahead of him. He knew at the end of the week he was going to die, and I'm sure he had that stress on him. Or maybe we take the other side and finally I'm getting the recognition I deserve. And we lose focus on the people, or the needy around us, the many around us that have been making sacrifices. Both of them are self-focused. Both of them, I'm looking at myself, and they're blinding me to the needs of the people around me. There's another poem. I don't want to get too heavy on poems here. I'll just read a couple lines out of it. It's titled "If," and you may have read it. Very good poem. You should read it if you didn't. Two lines. "If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch." My mind just went there when I read this about Jesus. Here he was, a king, and he was receiving the praise of a king, but he did not lose his common touch. He still saw the needs of the people. And God help us not to get caught up in the moment and distracted with our feelings, lose touch with reality and the lost around us. Verse 45, "And he went into the temple," so he entered Jerusalem, "he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And that was also in Matthew. Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah 56:7, "Even them will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." And Jeremiah 7:11, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And so there's a couple of references there that he may have been quoting or referencing here. Maybe we don't buy and sell in church, but I believe Jesus' statement went beyond what was going on right there in the temple that day. These men obviously had a reputation of dishonesty, or he would have just said, "Ye have made my house a marketplace." He called it a den of thieves. He was implying the dishonest reputation behind these dealings and behind these men. What is our reputation? What is my reputation? Are we known as men and women of character, integrity, and honesty? Not just in business dealings. Are we robbing people of their good reputation? It could be as simple as spreading gossip words about people that, well, we think they're true. We heard it, so it must be true, right? Are we robbing people of their good reputations? Do we keep our word on a regular basis, day-to-day basis? Do we keep our word to other people? Do we walk what we talk as God's people? Are we honest? Do we have that reputation? Walk what we talk as God's people and not just say it and live something else. Do we live our lives in such a way so that when we gather here in this building, we don't make this church building become a den of thieves? I trust we do. We'll live our lives that way. Verse 47, "And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." And I would just like to close with that thought. Are we, this week, this Passion Week, yes, you call it, let's not be the chief of the people here. Let's not be the scribes who were seeking to destroy Jesus. And no, we probably don't intentionally seek to destroy. But am I destroying Jesus' work in my life? Am I opening myself up to things that will destroy Jesus in my life? Let's not be that this week. Let's be all the people that were very attentive to hear Jesus. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for going to that cross, for taking our punishment that we deserved. Thank you for shedding your blood, that we can have our sins cleansed, that we can be made whole. Thank you that you did not stay in the grave, but you rose again. And we can gather here this morning and remember that and be confident of that because of what you've done in our lives. I just praise you for that. I just pray that you would help us throughout this week to be attentive to you, to your spirit, to your word, and allow you to speak into our lives, allow ourselves to be changed, allow ourselves to let go of the things that we desperately want to control. Help us to let you work them out. Help us to give you an opportunity to share your